right, let's look at a few verses in 1 Thessalonians 5. He's still on some end time language here, the topic of the day of the Lord. Some are confused, and maybe I am a little bit myself at times, don't fully understand. I know the day of the Lord is referenced, I believe, 19 times in the Old Testament. The phrase day of the Lord is 4 times in the New Testament. And I know that you have some analogies in this text that we're going to look at. And so some argue, is this talking to a rapture? Is it talking to the second coming? And of course, I believe this is reference to the second coming, not a rapture, but not a catching away, but the second coming. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But basically, let's read maybe 8 verses, and we'll stop there, and then we'll walk through it together. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. We will stop there. It's interesting right here, and I'll tell you why I have not spent a lot of time studying things like the second coming and the millennial reign and the catching away. I've not spent a lot of time studying that, and one reason why is it takes me so long just to meditate on the two verses that I preach on a Sunday. Usually it may not sound like it, but a lot of times there's a lot of time behind that, and it may just be lots of meditation but I think one reason why I don't spend a whole lot of time is verses like number 1 of chapter 5. Paul says to them, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Of the times and seasons, you got no need that I write unto you. It nearly echoes, and I say it echoes because times and seasons, the Greek word is chronos and kairos. And so it's talking about the time. Chronos is like, when we speak in term of time, we're talking about a calendar or a clock. And then when you see seasons or epoch, we're talking about an era, if you will, a season or an era. And so when you see these two Greek words, the time and the seasons, chronos and kairos, I think about Acts chapter 1, and I read you this the other day. I'm going to read it again. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? He said, it is not for you to know the chronos or the kairos, which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. So they ask a question there, and Jesus, let me just break it down in simplest form, he just says, you don't need to worry about that right now. That ain't what you need to be. What you need to be worried about is that you're supposed to be right here praying, And in just a little while, the Holy Ghost is going to come down. And there's about to be a transition in humanity in which we transition from Emmanuel, the God that tabernacles among us, to God tabernacling inside of us. He said, so you don't really need to be focused on eschatology. What you need to worry about is this gift of the Holy Ghost that I am sending you. That's what Jesus says right there. And then I think about the same language, chronos, kairos, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Now, it is clear to me that they had a lot more questions. We want to know details. We want to know when. We want to know how. Tell us how it's going. We want to know all the details about the day of the Lord and this catching away thing you're talking. We want to know all the details. And Paul, he responded, he said, there's nothing else that I need to say to you. There's nothing else you need to know about it. There's nothing wrong with knowing more about it. In fact, it can be really good to know more about it. But somebody could know a lot about it. And somebody can know very little about it and end up in the same place, same experience. So he's telling them that there's no need for me to write you the details of what this is going to be like. He said, I'm going to write the things you need to know, and I'm not writing to you the things that you don't need to know. Emphasis on need, right? So I believe there are men who have received illumination and revelation, and they have a great understanding of things like this. I mean, you listen to John Hagee, it seems like God has given him insight there. To me, it does. David Jeremiah, seems like God has given him insight when it comes to things. And there's a lot more, you know, and it seems like that to me. And I think that it ain't that God don't say nothing about it or don't want us to learn. And there's men, like I said, I believe that's received some information and God has gifted them in these eschatological doctrines and equipped them well to understand it and teach it. But is it essential for the faith family, for the church? It is not essential to know all the details. And that is what Paul has said. He said, look, there's no need for me to write you anything else. He said, but I'm writing to you what you need to know. And that's what we're going to do. That's why I feel like there's so many things that are fundamental to my faith walk in the Lord that I still don't know, that I'm still wanting to go deeper in. Then these are things that I need. I don't need to know what every bit of symbolism in Revelation. I would like to, and maybe one day God will permit me to go that way, and maybe he will show me. But as of this point, I feel that there is a certain priority for the fundamental essentials of the faith. And so obviously, if you sit under me, you get that. We teach a lot of Christocentric fundamentals in the faith through the Bible. So I think I'm not saying that's my excuse for not knowing a lot. I just ain't spent a lot of time because I feel like that's something that I don't need to know right now. I don't have to, because maybe the things I do need to know I've not mastered yet. Does that make sense? I think it will in a minute. So he starts off that way. And then he tells them things about it. Like but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. And then he will, right after that, he's going to make some references to the times and seasons. But I believe what he's saying is some things that is essential for them to know. And the way he presents these things, and they're really basic, they're really simple. It ain't going to blow nobody's mind tonight. But what Paul does do is he gives them the things they need to know about the end times, the things they need to know, the principles and the concepts of the things that they need to know, and he uses four analogies to do so. And so we're just going to look at these four analogies and gather from it the things that we need to know about the day of the Lord, okay? And it's just real simple, real simple. So the first thing he does, the first analogy he uses in reference to the day of the Lord is the analogy of a thief that breaks into a house and obviously does what a thief does, right? That is the first reference to, now think about this. Paul is going to give you a reference to the second coming, the day of the Lord, but it's going to be referenced by something that don't look like God at all, which is a thief, right? Matter of fact, Satan is usually compared to a thief or likened unto a thief. And so, and we don't need to read too much into it, but he's just giving you a little insight about the day of the Lord that they needed to know. And that is, it will be like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night is what the day of the Lord. Now, I heard a man say this. I don't know if it's true. He says that anytime the day of the Lord, the reference to the second coming, it will carry some negative connotations where the day of Christ, maybe a rapture, will always be in a positive light. And I don't know if this is true or not, but I was reading one guy, and that's the way he seems to see a common thread, that the second coming is always associated with wrath and destruction and something that's scary and something that's terrible. Matter of fact, Paul calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. But anytime there's a reference to a catching away, it's always in positive light. Don't know if it's so or not, but it would make sense if so. But he uses this illustration of a thief that comes in the night. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in the darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. So he uses the analogy of a thief. Do you know what he's saying? That the second coming, it's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected. And it's going to be unwelcomed by many. Now, all through the Bible, we have references to what the environment and some of the markers of the seasons of the day of the Lord. Jesus does it. Jesus does it in Matthew chapter 24. You see it in Matthew chapter 24. And I believe even Christ himself, I'm going to flip over here, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but you can read the whole chapter here, and you see a reference to it. But even Jesus says in Matthew 24:43, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered the house to be broken up. So even he uses, Jesus uses the reference of a thief that comes. And so I think what he's trying to do, and I glean two things from the four analogies about what you need to know about the day of the Lord. I believe they're to accomplish two things, and that is to bring conviction and to bring comfort. Okay? So he gives you four analogies, and I believe the outcome should be for the faith family conviction and comfort. What I mean by that is when he's saying that he's going to come like a thief, that to some degree, I know we ain't allowed to preach anything that sounds like it would strike fear into the hearts of anybody, and I don't know why that is, because the Bible is full of truth that is fearful, and it should sober you and I up. And so he's speaking of a day, and he's not painting it at first as something that's so exciting and something. Now, he's going to get there, but the first thing he wants them to know is something that should sober them up, something that should hold them accountable, something that should make them think, something that should make them be ready. Amen? So the first analogy, he said, it's like a thief in the night. He will come in a day where he will not be welcomed by many. And what he begins to do through the analogy is do you want him to show up like a thief, unwelcomed, a fearful approach, a fearful appearing, or do you want to be ready for it? And so when he gives you this analogy that somewhat a little terrifying, if you'll just be honest and hear it for what it is, the only reason Paul does that is to convict us and to bring accountability, to cause us to examine ourselves, because Paul, he wants them to be ready. He don't care if they know all the details. He don't care if they know all the symbolism and what this represents and what that represents and what nation's going to be doing this at the time. That is not Paul's objective. At the time, Paul's objective is that when that day happens, regardless of how much they understand about it, the main thing is that they're ready. And I'm satisfied that there's going to be a lot of people that knows a whole lot about it that ain't going to be ready. And yet there's going to be some that they don't know a thing about it, and they're going to be ready when it happens. So regardless if you believe in a pre-trib rapture, post-trib, whether you believe in one or not, we know that there is a day of the Lord coming, a second coming, and we know there's going to be elements about that day that ain't going to be good. Or it ain't going to feel good, look good, or sound good, but it in essence it will be good, because you're going to find a display of justice and righteousness. But I want you to understand, sometimes a display of justice and righteousness can be terrifying, and it will be on that day. It will be on, there will be many that are off guard. They will not be ready for this. And there's a lot of things in life you cannot be ready for and be okay. But this is one thing in life that you that if you're not ready for, you won't be okay. And that's why there's an urgency with the analogy. It's going to be like a thief. When you think everything is good, when you're over there asleep in the comfort of your home, everything going in your way, there's going to be a trespassing and a breaking in. And that's the idea of when the Lord comes back, it is going to wreck the lives of many. Terrifying. And it's not temporary. And it's not temporary. We find this in the text. So you see the analogy of a thief. Now, the second analogy, I can't understand. It's not relative to me, but it will be some of you. The second analogy, he says, it's going to be sudden. It's going to be sudden, like when a woman has a birth pain, a labor pain. I don't know what that feels like. I don't want to know what that feels like. But the language here is that this is something that comes on pretty quick when you may not be ready, and it's pretty painful. It's pretty influential inside of you. And so, has anybody felt a labor pain? Does that hurt like they say it does? Did it come on kind of sudden with anybody? That's the way it works in the movies. You know, they're fine, and then all of a sudden they having a baby in a car. You know what I mean? So it's sudden, and after the sudden initial pain, it comes the hard part, the pain. And so he's give you two analogies about the day of the Lord, and both are fearful because one is sudden pain. One is sudden pain, right? And the other is to be invaded, to be just like if a thief broke in your house, right? So you see, he says, this is what you need to know. You don't need to know all the details, and you don't need to be so thorough in an eschatological doctrine. I ain't saying it's bad to be. I've said it is good to be. I'm just saying it's not essential for that day. And I think what Paul is doing is he don't want them to do what many of us do, get carried away looking into things like that, to where we have now neglected our daily walk with the Lord. And I know people... I know some. I've seen some that could walk you through the 70 weeks of Daniel. Probably ain't shared the gospel with nobody in a year. They could. You ask them any question about it, they give you an answer just like that. Just like that. But may not always walk in love and the anointing, and their emphasis is on these things to the point that it's not on intimacy and nearness unto God and obedience unto God. So sometimes it can be a distraction. It can, but any doctrine can be. It ain't just eschatological doctrines. There are many doctrines that people would just seem argue about all day long in church instead of really just applying the truth that we know is essential and being content and satisfied in the joy of that truth. Has anybody ever seen that in church? And it's even worse among ministers. See, worse among ministers. So he gives you these two analogies. One is a thief, one is a woman in labor, and this is regarding the day of the Lord. And so he says, this is what you need to know. For some, it ain't going to be welcomed. It ain't going to be expected. It's going to be painful. It's not going to be good. And there's so many other verses that that Paul talks about this in, when he talks about the wrath of the Lord and the great and terrible day of the Lord. And you know what? You don't hear this in a lot of the New Age progressive type teaching, because anything that would make God sound like God in the Bible, you know, we like to teach only the good, loving, the good parts that make us feel good. But he's telling the church this. He's reminding them that this is going to be a bad day for many. And he wanted them to know. Now what does that do? When you begin to the reality of what this day will be like, to be caught on the wrong end of it or in the wrong place when it happens, it should bother you. It should shake you. It should cause you to tremble. Not only should it cause you to get right, but the reason why he wants you to know that it can be sudden and come at any time and it's going to be so bad is so that you will do things like share the gospel. How hypocritical is it to know the details of the day of the Lord and to know how bad it is and to be able to teach a seminar on it, but that not drive you to go to people and share the gospel with people? If you know it all and miss that, you missed it all. You missed it all. What if the truth of the day of the Lord provoked you to share the gospel like never before? It should, right? It should. I've said before that if this bridge is out right here, you've heard me use this illustration. If this bridge was out and you knew it was out and you saw my wife and kids going towards it in the dark of night and you didn't call her and warn her, don't come at me and tell me you cared about them. Don't try to tell me you're sorry and you loved them if you wouldn't even call and warn them, right? If you really care, if you really believe it and you really care, then you're going to tell somebody. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people that knows a lot about the Bible, but they've not applied it right, or they would be going to people and telling them. Somebody say amen to that. Okay, so he said, the reason why, this is what you need to know. Because by knowing these fundamentals about the day of the Lord, when it takes its course in you, this truth, it'll cause you to be faithful in ministry and laboring for the Lord, laboring for the kingdom and sharing the gospel. And that is what Paul wants them to experience. So he paints this picture through these analogies about the day of the Lord. And so he's not letting them rush into the joy of the day of the Lord yet without bringing some sobering conviction. And as long as we're going to come to this church and sit right here and I'm going to teach the Bible, we're going to preach the joy parts, the glorious parts, the love, but we're also going to teach the convicting parts. We're going to teach the whole counsel of God. We're going to rightly divide the whole thing, because we need the whole thing. We need the parts that makes us feel good, and we need the parts that don't let us get comfortable. And this is one. You see, it seemed like the church now, that's what we're striving for, is a place of bliss and comfort. We're trying to attain a place where we can just sit back and enjoy the bliss and comfort of life. And that sounds good, and that's what we all want, but that may not be what God wants. He don't want us to get so content in the bliss and comfort that we're not aware of the reality of what is coming, to the point that we go and minister. So, you see, and I've told stories before. I said it the other day. I've said it 100 times here, and I always will, because it was so profound in my childhood. I've said my mama taught it to me so much that back before cell phones, you've heard me say that when she would be gone, she sung in an ensemble group for a little while, and on a Sunday night when they would go sing, if I was staying at home with Dad, and he'd be asleep on the couch, and I couldn't call Mom to see, you know, what time she'd be home. And I can remember, and I was a mama's boy, okay, bad. But I remember sitting in that window, and I remember weeping. Mama's gone. Jesus come got the church, come got Mama. Dad's still here. I didn't think he was making it anyway. I mean, that's sad, but that's what I thought as a little boy. That's what I thought, you know. Mama's gone, and I can remember just trembling, scared. You know, you know what I really wish? I ask the Lord sometimes that he would allow me to be that sensitive again. I want to be sensitive like that again. I remember even when I was a teenager living in sin, I remember begging God, don't come back with me like this. Now, was that the right prayer to pray? Probably not. Repentance would be the right one, but that's what I can remember. God, please don't come back on a day when I'm acting like this. Anybody relate to me? Am I the only one that's ever thought like that? I want to be that sensitive again. I wish that you and I could unify, not under a plethora of knowledge regarding the end time, but we could grasp just a few realities about the end time so much that it would drive us into one accord, into a prayer chamber, into a place where we cry out for lost souls and share the gospel more than we ever have in our whole life. That's what I wish. And that's what Paul is saying right here. He said, look, there's some things you don't need to know. I'm not writing to you the things you want to know, because those ain't the things you need to know. I'm going to tell you what you need to know. And he starts right here. You better think about this day that's coming, because it is serious. It is serious. And for the majority, it is going to be terrible. Terrible. The greatest fear, the greatest terror that will ever strike humanity on this earth, the next to come at least, will be this day, at least, because it's going to come with swift judgment and wrath. He will judge this world. Anyway, we'll go on there a little later. But let me say this also about the day of the Lord. This is what I do know about the day of the Lord. Malachi 4:5, Luke 1:17, we've been seeing it. It begins with John the Baptist. According to Malachi 4:5, the phrase day of the Lord, and then John the Baptist fulfills this forerunner that's coming in the day. So the kairos, the era of the day of the Lord, we are in it. We are in the era, according to the Bible. We are already in the era of the day of the Lord. And that's been a long time since John the Baptist. So we know this about the day of the Lord. We are in that era. We are in that era. And you see in Matthew 24, it shows you a lot of the signs of the epoch. The signs of the epoch. Go read Matthew 24. Jesus lays out some of the signs of the epoch, the day of the Lord, that season, that era. Paul will talk about it, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, but we know in that day there will be great apostasy, great rebellion, and the man of lawlessness will be here, right? There's going to be lawlessness. There's going to be a great apostasy, a rebellion. Does anybody see that now? Does anybody see a youth that is more rebellious than ever before? Does anybody see an apostasy that, and I'm talking about church folk, that can even, no longer is just the preaching of the cross good enough for the church no more. It's nearly like you got to one-up yourself next Sunday. You got to give me something so fresh and new I've never heard, and it's got to feel good if you're going to get my attention, if I'm going to stay right here. If you're not touching my felt need on this Sunday, then I'm not coming. You're going to have to stay on my felt. That is nearly the climate of lots of churches. Bored with Calvary. Bored with the cross. Bored with the resurrection. Bored with just teaching on evangelism and what the church is. We need to hear either deep things, things that's not been heard yet, stuff that tickle our ears. These are signs of the epoch, the day of the Lord. And lawlessness, had a somebody, you like it or not, I'm just going to tell you what I think about it, okay? Somebody's saying that, well, the church can't enforce morals on the government in regard to abortion. I said, do what? Morals? We're not, if we're talking abortion, we're not talking about morality at this point. We're talking about lawlessness at this point. Okay, that is so far beyond what good morals is. We are in when abortion is what it is today, we are in an era of lawlessness. If you can kill babies and it is good and people vote, that is lawlessness. That's what that is. And these are some of the signs of the epoch. So we have some of the signs, and we see it right now, right now. And so that means there is a day coming soon, soon. And for the majority, for many, it will be terrifying. It will be horrible, so dreadful that the mind cannot even comprehend. He says this about it, about the thief and the labor pains. He says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then shall sudden destruction come upon them. And they shall not escape." They shall not escape. Two things. This word destruction. Alethros is the Greek word, and it does not mean to destroy. It means separation from God. It's one thing to be destroyed, and that will happen. Eternal destruction. But this, it's going to be a separation from God on that. The one thing that will be made known in that judgment that comes, before there is any turmoil and suffering, and the main thing that's going to be made known, and this will be the core of the wrath of God, is that there will be a known chasm between those who are not ready and God, a separation. And it says there will be no escape. We preach in a lot of progressive church preaching that hell is temporary now. I never in my life thought I would hear that. I am hearing it. In Alabama preached, hell is temporary. Hell is temporary. Not from a Catholic church either. Charismatic churches. A Pentecostal. What? Hell, he said there's no escape. There's no escape. You understand the core of the wrath of God is separation from God. Separation from God. And we see this on the cross. Gee, that's why Jesus says, and you've heard me say this, he calls God Father all the way up until you get to the cross. And in there he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken in this olethros in that moment. He didn't call him Father because he was understanding that he was under the righteous judge, the justice of Yahweh. And he felt the chasm, the gulf fixed between him and for the first time in all of eternity, he felt it. He experienced the separation. The worst part of the wrath of God is separation. The worst part. And I believe what you would feel would be uncomprehendable. But for eternity, the separation. So he says it's going to be a destruction that's centered on a separation from God. And there is no escape. And that is why it's going to be such a terrible day. A terrible day for many. And they will not be ready for this day. They will not be ready for this day. No one will be able to be prepared for what God will do for those who were not ready when it happens. So he tells them that. He wants them to have an anticipation. He wants them to get their perspective in life right. You know, there's some things we're perceiving in life, some things we're looking to in life that don't even probably matter in light of that right there. Am I the only one? Am I the only one that gets caught up and gets really focused on things that has no weight concerning things like this? I know what it's like to be. And so he's trying to sober them up, to bring in attention. He's trying to get them ready for it, to have a perspective. He said, that's what you need to know. That's what you need. More than the symbolism and the detail, you need to know what it's going to be like, and you need to be ready. You need to be ready. And so when I was growing up, you heard preachers preaching on it a lot. You heard them preaching, and boy, I remember being terrified. That's where a lot of it come from, between my mama and the preacher preaching about it. And I was terrified of it, scared to death of it, you know? But you know what it did? Because it had that effect, I thought about it. I thought about it. Now you don't hear preachers preaching on it much. Especially when they do preach on it, they're trying to teach you what everything means and to try to give you the chronos and the kairos. That's what they're trying to do. the times, the exact times, the clocks, the calendars, along with the era. But you don't hear me and preach it hard with the objective to get souls ready. Has anybody ever heard preaching like that? I'm going to ask you again. You remember hearing preaching like that? So that's what Paul is doing here. So you see, two of the analogies is a thief, and the other one is a woman who is experiencing labor pains. The third analogy is light and dark. Light and dark. Now, let's read this together. But ye brethren are not in darkness. Now it's getting a little more comforting. Like, I felt like the Church of Thessalonians read that verse and like, whew, a little bit of relief, right? Like, okay, Paul, you had me pretty scared right here. You had me worried. You shook me up a little. You had me rattled. And now he's starting to say, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, if you're really a child of the light, you're gonna be ready for this. Now, you can like this or not, but he's making a blanket statement here that the children of light, they will be ready for this. You know why? He says, because you're not children of darkness. He says, because the children of darkness, they drink at night and they sleep at night. Do you know when most people sleep? When does most people sleep? In the nighttime, right? When is the bars the busiest? In the nighttime. What he's saying here is these things are natural for in darkness. These are the natural inclinations and tendencies that is connected to nighttime and darkness. So he's talking about your nature. The nature of night is sleeping. The nature of night is the darkness and the drinking. That's some of the things that by nature, it's natural in the night. And he's saying, so those who will be found like a thief in the night are those who have the nature of night inside of them, the nature of darkness. And if you have the nature of darkness, then you're going to do the things that are done in darkness. If you have the nature of night, you're going to do the things that happen in the night. So he's using this illustration of light and dark, daylight and nighttime, to talk about a spiritual condition. If your spiritual condition is that of darkness and night, then you're going to do what those do in darkness and night. If there's darkness and night inside of you, then you're going to be sinful. You're going to be sinful. You're going to do the things that sinful people do. You're going to be carnal. You're going to live like those who are not ready for this day, if that's who you are on the inside. He's beginning to say your nature on the inside will predicate your condition on that day. Those who are true children of the light will be ready. And those who are children of darkness will not be ready, because it's their nature to not be ready. But those who are children of light, it will be their nature to be ready. He's encouraging them. Make sure you are a child of the light, is what he's saying. Make sure you are. And if you're just that, you'll be ready. That's what he's saying. It's not so much about focusing on that day as focusing on who I am on the inside and what is on the inside. And have I been born again to the divine nature? Do I have the divine nature inside of me? Do I have Zoe life? Or am I defined by darkness and night and defilement? So this is what he's saying. He uses the analogy of light and dark. Light and dark. How many of you know that light prevails over dark? We know that. Nobody ever said, turn off the dark. Nobody says that. Why? Because you ain't got to say that. All you got to do is say, turn on a light. If the light's on, there is no dark. And the light's off, then it makes way for the dark. You ain't got to focus on that. You just got to focus on the light. If you got the light, then they're not going to be the dark. If you don't got the light, then that's all there's going to be is dark. That's just the way it works. You turn on the light, you turn off the light. And that predicates whether they'll be dark or not. And so he's saying, look, you need to be aware of this day, but what you take from this sobering truth of this day is you focus on who you are. Who are you? Who's your inner man? Are you children of light or are you children of darkness? And so we know, you know a lot of this writing right here, Paul must be referencing Christ. Must be referencing some of the things that were taught in the Gospels, because Jesus uses the same illustration of a thief. We know that in John, and we'll read it. We'll read chapter 1. It makes reference to the same analogy of light and dark. I'm just going to read you a few verses, and then we'll go on from here. Let's read. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And every time you're seeing light, it is capital, because it's a reference to Jesus. He's the light. He's the light, okay? That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Read that again. He was in the world, he made the world, and the world didn't even know him. That's a sad verse. That's a sad verse. Don't let that slip by. He came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So, you see it right there, this reference to the light. Jesus is the light, and it's his light that shines into... When I got born again, I was a child of darkness. I was in the night. I felt my way through this life, blinded spiritually, no perspective. And Jesus came to me, and his light shined into my darkness. He showed me the direction to go to him. He came to me so that I could go to him. And the beauty of it is when the light came to me, it didn't just come to me, but if I believed upon it, it got in me. So if we are children of light, if we have the nature of the light, really what we're saying is we have the nature of Christ. If we've been reached down and delivered by Christ, if Christ come to where you were when you couldn't go to him, and you believed upon him, and you were born again by Jesus Christ, not only did he come to you, he's inside of you. The nature of Christ, the mind of Christ. So these are the things that the Lord wants for us. And if that's who we are, we're not gonna miss this day. We will be ready on this day. Not because we're good enough, not because I can take credit, but because of what's inside of me. It's not all about my discipline and the choices I have to make as much as it is me yielding to the nature that's inside of me, and that is the nature of light, Jesus Christ. And if I do that, if I let the light, his light, him shine through me, define me, cast off all my darkness, because that's what light does, right? The darkness flees when the light's turned on, and that's what Jesus does inside of you. The darkness, when that is you, he's saying, you will be ready. You will be ready. So we don't just focus on some type of discipline for that day. We focus on our relationship with Jesus, the light, so that we are children of the light. And if we do that, we'll be ready for that day, right? So Paul, after he scares them a little bit and shakes them and provokes them and lights a fire under them and stirs them up a little bit, now he's encouraging them. And so here's where the comfort part comes in. The first part was conviction and correction, getting them sober and examine themselves and to search themselves, to search who they really are and where they really stand with God. And then he gives them the good news that comforts. If you're in Jesus Christ, the light's in you, then you will be okay on that day. so I don't have to wake up every day, God, please let me be ready when that day comes. I can wake up every day and spend time in the light, spend time with the light. That's what I can do. And then I know on that day, I will be a child of the light and the darkness will overcome me. You see what I'm saying? So the third analogy is light and darkness. And the last one, let me turn back, is a soldier. Now he's going to get practical to what we should look like. Now this is what he says. Let's go back to verse 6. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, Mr. Gary, I didn't serve in the military, but I'm pretty sure the best soldiers, and I know when you served in Vietnam, the best ones were not the ones that were drunk and asleep. You don't want to be on Hamburger Hill with a bunch of them that's asleep and drunk. Right? You want the one that's ready for the enemy, that's sober and alert, that's not influenced by anything, that they are sober on the inside. They're not influenced by anything that they put in them, anything around them, but they are sober and alert. He's about to present a soldier and two of the two qualities of a great soldier, at least two. Let's start with two. Give me one that's sober, not drunk, and one that's alert and ready for the enemy. So now I can be in the darkness and the thief can come, and I can be like a woman in labor pain, or I can be a child of the light that's like a mighty soldier when the day of the Lord comes. So you see, he's comforting them, he's encouraging them, he's convicting them. He says, so don't be the drunkard in the night. Don't be asleep in the night. Be a child of the light. And if you are a child of the light, you'll be transformed into a soldier that's ready for this day. So alert and sober. And that's where he says a breastplate and a helmet, which we understand is part of what a soldier would wear. And let me just say it in a real basic way. When he says this breastplate and this helmet, let's look at it real quick. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. Faith and love. Now what does a breastplate do? That protects you, right? Matter of fact, it protects your vital organs, right? It protects your heart, protects your vital organs. Now, I want you to hear this. Children of the light will always operate in faith and love. If you're a child of the light, if you don't operate in faith and love, then you might not be a child of the light. You may not be in the light. If you're operating in faith and love, that means that you're probably a child of the light. Now, can I tell you something? Two things that brings protection in your life. And it is this simple. And that is to trust the Lord in love. Look, the enemy's going to try to do a whole lot of things to you. And this world's going to be hard on you. Do you know what will protect your heart? Your heart, as much as anything in this life, is just trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Do you know the worst times in my life were not when something literally bad was happening, I don't think. It was the times that I wouldn't trust in the Lord. And I began to be taken over by fear and anxiety. Now I didn't, what was vital in me, what the substance and what was vital about who I was now dysfunctional and crippled by fear and anxiety and things like that. But I can remember going through times, even pastoring here, where I would get in moments like that, and I would just have to come in here and act like I had it all going on. Has anybody ever did that before? And I can remember a specific time that finally I did what I've been teaching you to do and did what I should have did. I just wouldn't applying my own preaching, I just decided I'm tired of this. And God, ain't it easier just to trust you? I mean, it was that easy. I just had got so sick of fear and anxiety that I said, you know what, God? I just got to trust you. I declare that I'm going to trust you. And I'm not going to fear, I'm going to love. I'm going to love you the best I can. I'm going to love my family the best I can. You know what else you can't do when your heart don't love well? When you're fearful and anxious, you know what I wanted to do? I just wanted to go in my room and lay there. That was not loving my wife the best. That was not loving my children the best. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Has anybody ever did that? Am I the only one? You ever know anybody that's just been so anxious and have fear struck in you that you just nearly clam up and get silent and you're not good in a conversation? You're not even really involved. You're just kind of out there. Am I the only one that's ever been like that? I have learned one thing that will protect you. What's vital about you, your heart, is just trust the Lord and love. You know what I did? After I was so scared and worried over things, I ended up needing to go to Children's Hospital and visit somebody, and I went, and it turned into more than that. And then I just started ministering in love and empathy. You know what? Everything I was scared of and everything I was, that left me immediately. Because faith, trusting the Lord and loving Him and loving people, it will protect your heart. It will protect what's vital. Next time the enemy's really coming at you, you know what you need to do? You just need to be like, look, I'm going to trust the Lord. And then you just go love. So I don't care who. Just go find somebody and love them. Just go find somebody and love them. There's something powerful about that. It is a breastplate that protects what is vital about who you are. Just trusting Him. Just trusting Him is some of the best protection you'll ever have in life. The enemy can't penetrate that. If he can talk you out of trusting Him, then you get vulnerable. If he can get you to quit loving Him and loving people, now you're vulnerable. Just like when you take the breastplate off, you're now vulnerable to the enemy. When you quit trusting the Lord and loving Him and loving people, you are vulnerable. So don't be selfish. Just go love somebody and just trust the Lord. Just trust Him. What's your other option? It ain't as good as that. He ain't let you down yet, has He? Tell me, would somebody like to testify tonight where God failed you? I ain't never heard that in church. I've seen people be mad at Him, not understand Him. But you know what? I never heard him say, you know, God just wasn't there for me. He just failed me. Those who really knew Him, I never heard nobody say they wish they hadn't got saved. I never heard nothing like that. Been in church all my life. I've heard the opposite. I've heard people say, I wish I'd have just trusted Him. I wish I had more faith. I wish I'd have got saved sooner. I've heard all that kind of language. So nothing protects you like faith. Just trust in the Lord. Trust in Him and loving Him and loving people. And then a helmet of salvation. He talks about that. Another piece that would protect your mind. And he said that is the hope. Hope and salvation. Hope, I don't care. I don't care how bad life gets. It's still inferior to the impact of the hope of salvation. You know what? God forbid. But if I lost everything I had, if I lost every friend, every family, if I lost my health, if I lost my comfort, you can take all that away. But you know what? I still got the hope and salvation. And you can't take that away from me. And when it's all said and done, I'm going to be so much more than okay just because of my hope and salvation. You see, I'm afraid my generation don't really understand hope and salvation. I hope my kids know what it's like to see Sister So-and-so get up and dance in the Lord, because she knew her salvation was drawing nigh. She knew the Lord was coming back. She knew heaven was near, and it didn't matter what she was going through. She had hope in salvation. I've said before, Granny Maveline, with all her arthritis and everything she had, I've seen her before when she could hardly get around and breathe. I've seen her get out in the aisle and dance in the Spirit. Nobody even know how she's even pulling that off. I'm talking hope in her salvation. A song about heaven. A song about heaven comes on, and a song about salvation. And I've seen people, when life was tough, all of that mean nothing when they begin to flow in the hope of salvation. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You don't see it much in a younger church, but I've seen it. I've seen people, when life was tough, they got excited about the cross. They got excited about the resurrection. They got excited about heaven. They got excited about Jesus coming back. Didn't matter anything else they were going through. Heard them say one time that my granny had high heels on, big high heels. And she laid my Aunt Sandra on the altar. And she started dancing in the Spirit. And they said those high heels was getting that close to her head. All that she didn't look, she was dancing in the Spirit, and that baby laid in the altar, and she danced all around. They said people that wouldn't, so they was thinking she's going to step on her and kill her. Like, no, she's not. She's dancing in the Spirit. She's dancing in the Spirit. Hope of salvation. Hope of salvation. It protects your mind. It protects your mind. Look, anytime your mind begins to wonder and begin to think on things that is not good and not edifying, things that open a door for fear, anxiety, or doubt, you immediately cast out those thoughts and those imaginations, and you begin to think about your hope and salvation. To guard your mind. There are people that wakes up every day and their mind is on things like heaven and the coming of the Lord and their salvation. That is what Paul wanted, right? I'll stay if you want me to. If I stay, I'm just going to honor you and serve you. But what I really want is to be with you. That's Paul. That's his motto. That was his song. He wanted salvation fulfilled. He wanted it. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I got two options of living and dying, I'll take dying any day, because I want salvation. I hope in salvation. You see that? You're talking about a language. You got to get somewhere spiritual to get right there. And you got to cast out a lot of carnality in the culture and the influence of this world to ever get right there. But that's where we should be, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. It'll protect your mind. Trusting the Lord and loving people will protect your heart. Those are the four analogies. And he says, this is what you need to know. You ain't got to know what everything means. And you don't got to understand. That's not essential to know all the symbolism and the meanings of this number and this color and what this is and that is and trying to fulfill where this will be, present day country. You don't have to know all those. But what you do have to know is that the children of light will be ready for this dreadful and terrible day for many. That if we're the children of light, God is forming in us this soldier that is ready for that day. Ready for that day. And the soldier is shielded and covered and protected by our faith, our love, and our hope. Not intoxicated and drunken by this world, but sober faith, hope, and love. So that's what Paul does there. So I encourage you, church. I encourage you. We're going to get into the other stuff, and we'll have fun with it. It's what we'll have. Because knowing what all those things mean don't mean I'm ready for it to happen at all. Bears no weight on that. It's how we apply the essential fundamental truth of the day of the Lord and the things that God does want us to know. And that is that we are ready because our relationship is right and He is forming in us who He wants us to be. And that is people who is fueled and driven by our faith and our love and our hope. Amen? Amen.